What is the calling before God of a member of a local church? That's an important question. And it presupposes two more basic points. First, that believers are required to join and remain as members in a faithful church. And second, and even more basic, that the concept of membership in a church is biblical. And I say this because there are many today who claim that membership in a local, particular, visible congregation is not scriptural and is not required. Look, they say, in all the Bible, you will not find a single verse that specifically says, thou shalt have a membership role. And that's right, there is no specific verse that says that. But you understand the type of book that the Bible is. It's to be searched, quarried, you compare scripture with scripture to gain the truth. The Bible, of course, is not a manual of church polity. It is not a church order. And to expect for every important particular of the life of an individual or the life of a congregation that there will be a verse that lays it all out is actually an Anabaptist expectation. And if you don't get a verse that says exactly what you want, oh, well, it isn't taught in Scripture. The Bible teaches everything which can, by good and necessary consequence, be deduced from the words of God. But what do we mean anyway by a church membership role? R-O-L-L. We mean a list, a register, a record of members in a church. This list or register or record may be written down on paper, or in earlier days, vellum or papyrus. It may be in electronic format, or perhaps even in some other form, so that, at the very least, people in the group and other interested parties outside, they know who is in the church as a member, and by implication, who is not in the church as a member, as with basically any human society, the golf club, the debating group, and so forth. Now, the Bible does contain some lists. The 12 apostles, recorded in 4 different places in the New Testament. The names are there. The first 7 deacons in Jerusalem, Philip, Stephen, Nicanor, and the others, Acts chapter 6. But you could hardly expect Scripture to include a record of the members of the church, say, at Smyrna or Berea. But all will grant the churches have kept membership rules basically throughout church history and practically all denominations and churches. And most, if not all, do so even today, including our own congregation, which is required, for instance, in our church order, Articles 59 and 60, which are helpfully recorded on today's bulletin. And this is a very concrete form, so everyone knows it's on our address list, with the current edition being in green. Let me here address 2 concerns that some of you might have at this point. The first, this sermon is not designed to pressurize anyone into becoming a member of this congregation hastily. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 5 says, better it is that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. And this includes membership vows. So, people who are considering becoming a member here, we would encourage you to take your time, think about it, pray about it before God, get to know the church, learn its doctrines. And this sermon, instead, will help all of us to understand better the local church, hear from the angle of church membership, and so to live as God's people in Jesus Christ. And the second thing, the fears that some might have that I want to allay, some might think that this morning's subject seems a bit dull. Proof for New Testament church membership. And it's not dull. I've been researching and praying and studying about this for the last week and more, and I didn't find it dull. And here we have lots of God's living word, and pervading the whole is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which gathers by the power of the Holy Spirit, which gathers, preserves, and defends local churches. Let's consider then proof for New Testament church membership. And we're going to build on this, of course, in this evening's sermon too. Proof for New Testament church membership. This proof coming first from ecclesiastical considerations. Ecclesiastical being an adjective meaning pertaining to the church. And second, from specific passages, namely three. Proof for New Testament church membership. Because this whole idea is taught in the Bible, specifically here in the New Testament. And we're going to prove it from ecclesiastical considerations and then from specific passages. Church membership, with something akin to membership roles, underlies and is assumed by five essential elements in the New Testament's teaching regarding the church. I'll say that again. Church membership with roles underlies and is assumed by five essential elements in the New Testament's doctrine regarding the church. First of all, think basics. Think about New Testament church names. Names that the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, gives or ascribes to the church universal, or local churches within a particular area, or even an individual local church. Because the whole church is a body, for instance. You can talk about the body of Christ in a province or the body of Christ in a local congregation. And I've given away deliberately there one of those names for a faithful local church. It's a body of Jesus Christ. Now, how can you have a body without the members of the body? And the members of a body, being people, are concrete individuals with names. Names that people have in their heads so that they know who are members and who are not. And names which can therefore be written down on a piece of paper, let's say. The Bible calls the local church a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit therefore indwells the congregation. But this temple is made up of living stones. So that every true member of the church is a living stone. The Bible calls a local church the household of God. God's household. God's family. And you know the members of your own household or family. And God knows the members of his household or family. And all the members of a local church know the names of the family members in the household of God of which they're members. Here's another biblical image for the church. It's Jehovah's flock. And a flock consists of sheep and lambs, that is, adults and children. And a shepherd needs to know his own sheep and over against the sheep and goats of somebody else. And in a church, which is a flock, people know the sheep and the lambs, the adults and the children. The very names the New Testament gives for the church presuppose a membership, which is capable of being written down in a membership roll. Besides the evidence from church names, we turn second to New Testament church sacraments. The names and the sacraments. We're dealing with basic building blocks here. Baptism, the first of the two Christian sacraments. Real, that is to say, inward spiritual baptism. Real baptism is by the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ, and therefore into his body, which is the church, as 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 teaches. That's real baptism. Ritual or water baptism is a sign and a seal of our real inward spiritual baptism, with that ritual water baptism symbolizing our new birth in Jesus Christ and our inclusion in Christ's body, the church universal and the local congregation. So by water baptism, one becomes a member of a local church, whether the baptized person is an adult or a child of believers, like those baptized houses of Cornelius, Acts 10 and 11, Lydia, and the Philippian jailer, their households, Acts 16, the households of Crispus, Acts 18, and Stephanus, 1 Corinthians 1. Five household baptisms I've just listed, given us in the Bible. So baptism, just like circumcision, makes one a member of a local church. The second Christian sacrament, Lord's Supper, it is a privilege and a benefit of membership in a local church. This sacrament is for adult members only, because they alone have the ability to discern the Lord's body, the way in which Christ is present and the ways in which Christ is not present in the sacrament. And they alone have the spiritual ability for self-examination, which two things are required in 1 Corinthians 11. So the New Testament sacraments, baptism, you enter the covenant community, the local church, and the Lord's Supper speaks of the spiritual nourishment and feeding of those members in the church. We're building a case. The names for the church require membership. The sacraments of the church require membership because they're granted to those entering the covenant community, the local church, baptism, and those remaining in the local congregation. Third, let's consider New Testament church discipline. What is the most extreme form of church discipline? Answer: excommunication. And what does that big word mean? It means excommunication. It means that the person is no longer able or allowed to communicate at the Lord's Supper, to communicate with Jesus Christ sacramentally and by faith, and therefore also spiritually with his body, the church. Communicating at the Lord's Supper, the person is excommunicated. He's now put out of communicating with Christ, out of communing with Christ at the second Christian sacrament. That is to say, That excommunicated person, therefore, can also no longer have his or her children baptized, and so he can no longer vote in the congregation. To put it slightly differently, the excommunicated person can't communicate with Christ at the Lord's Supper because he's not a member of the church. He's excommunicated from the table of the Lord and from the congregation of the Lord. The very concept of church discipline and excommunication includes the idea, necessarily, of membership in a local church. And logically, before anyone can be excommunicated, before anybody can be excommunicated, they must first be communicated. Before you can exit a room, you've got to enter the room. Before someone is excommunicated, put out of the church, they have to first be communicated, received into membership of the church, and therefore able to come to the Lord's Supper. Someone is communicated, they become a member of the church. Somebody is excommunicated, they are no longer a member of the church. This is how it's put in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 12. Paul says, the context here is church discipline and excommunication, "What have I to do to judge them also that are without?" Outside the local church. What have I to do to judge them? Nothing. "Do not ye judge them that are within," members, "but them that are without, God judgeth." Church only judges those who are within, those who are members, those who are on their rolls of the church, so to speak. Now, hopefully, and this is the prayer and desire, hopefully, after someone has been excommunicated, they will repent of their sin, whether it's doctrinal or practical or both, and they will show good evidence of it, whereupon the excommunicated person is to be readmitted. Readmitted to the Lord's Supper, readmitted to church membership. So first, the person is communicated into church membership. Second, in our hypothetical with the person who doesn't repent after falling grievously into sin, the person is excommunicated, no longer a member. And third, the person is readmitted to the Holy Supper and membership once again. And after looking at church names, which require membership, and church sacraments, which presuppose and require and reinforce church membership, and church discipline, we move forth to New Testament church office bearers. Follow closely. The New Testament's teaching regarding elders and deacons. First, those who are appointed as office bearers, elders and deacons, are already members of their local church. Do you assent to that? Well, yeah, it's very obvious. Second, those who vote for the office bearers are members of that local church. Not people who aren't members or members of a different church. And third, the office bearers who've been voted for by the members and who are now appointed as office bearers by the members, the office bearers then in turn, they serve the local church of which they are members. And then the members, in due turn, the members of the local church submit to their own office bearers. And isn't this the way it goes with any society? There's a local athletics club. Who gets to vote for its functionaries? The members of the local athletics club. And then the members who are appointed to the positions then have authority within that local athletics club. This is simple human interaction. And now it applies also to the church. Let me show you several scriptures on the work of elders. Turning first in God's word to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 verse 17 refers to, quote, the elders of the church. The elders of the church at Ephesus. The elders of the church. They're members of the church, and they oversee that congregation. Verse 28 reads, Paul's admonition to these elders of the church, the local church in Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed or shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And this presupposes that the elders are specific, identifiable people in the church at Ephesus. And there they are on this occasion at the coastal town of Miletus with the Apostle Paul. These elders are to oversee and shepherd what's called in the text the flock and church of God at Ephesus, over which not only the congregation by its vote, but over which the Spirit of Jesus Christ has appointed them. Now turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, which is the word of God to church members regarding especially their elders. The calling of church members regarding their own elders and their particular congregation is, number one, obey them, assuming, of course, that they bring the word of Christ, and number two, submit to them. And the reason why the members should obey and submit to their own elders is given thus: for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So I, as an office bearer, will be called to give an account for the members of this church, but not some guy who lives 6 miles down the road who maybe came to one special lecture and came to a Sunday morning. You know, if the Lord were to charge me and say, well, that person did X, Y, and Z, and why you're responsible, I'd say, no, I'm not. He wasn't a member of the church. And this is a solemn thought for all the people of God in the church, that one day your office bearers, this isn't even addressed to the office bearers, but one day you should be behaving well because your office bearers, besides being accountable for yourself, but your office bearers who watch for your souls are going to have to give an account for you. And you wouldn't want them to have to do it with grief instead of joy. And that's a powerful motivation to all of us, including the young people. And it's a solemn thought also for the office bearers. The Apostle Peter speaks God's word to elders regarding the members of the church that they oversee. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he refers, 1 Peter 5 verse 1, to the elders which are among you. So there are elders among you in the various local churches in Turkey. That's the context, chapter 1 verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort. Verse 2, feed or shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage or inheritance, but being examples to the flock. And here again, we have clearly identifiable elders with a calling regarding clearly identifiable members in their respective churches. And then verse 4 reads, think of this too, when the chief shepherd shall appear at his second coming, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So here's the idea. Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, cares for his flock in a local congregation through elders who are under shepherds over the sheep and the lambs in their particular churches. Now, I've looked at various texts regarding elders. Acts chapter 6 treats the church in Jerusalem and the appointment of the first deacons. It mentions, at the very start of that chapter, it mentions the leaders of the church in those early days, namely the 12 apostles. It mentions the members of the church who are here called disciples. It says the number of the disciples in that local church in Jerusalem, the number of the disciples was multiplied. And some of these multitudinous disciples were widows, ladies who'd lost their husbands. And of them, some were Hebrew women, and some were Grecian or Hellenistic widows. That is, their culture and language and outlook was more cosmopolitan, pertaining to the old Greek ways. And then seven men who were members of the Jerusalem church were appointed deacons of the Jerusalem church by the members of the Jerusalem church in order to serve the widows and other needy persons of the Jerusalem church. The whole chapter presupposes church membership. And similarly, 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16 deals with diaconal care of members in the churches who are widows, like Acts 6. And the qualifications for someone to be called widows indeed, that is, people who have not only lost their husbands, but who also need diaconal care, the qualifications in this instance in 1 Timothy 5, such people have to be 60 or older, that's their age. Number two, they have to be godly. We don't want a widow who's living in sinful pleasures. No, don't. The church isn't responsible to care for someone like that financially. And number three, their family status. Such widows over 60 who've lived a godly life in the church who need the diaconal care are to be those without children or relatives whose duty it is, first of all, to support her. And if there are no family members supporting her, then the church helps. But here, of course, again, this passage presupposes that there are members of the church and that there are a number of widows from the ranks of the local church who are cared for by its deacons. 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number of those to be cared for by the deacons. And this was probably put down in a list. So there's not only a membership list, but there's a list of those who are the special care of the deacons. Just as part of the problem in Acts 6 was, certain widows got neglected in the daily ministry. There was no careful list. Let not a widow be taken into the number of those receiving diaconal care, one under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, two, well reported of for good works, such as if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she washed the saints' feet, relieved the afflicted, diligently follow every good work. And then three, it goes on to say that if someone doesn't provide for his own family, he denies the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, having looked at how the very names of the church and the sacraments of the church and the discipline of the church and the office bearers of the church all assume, presuppose, operate within a world of membership in a local church, I want to point finally to, in this connection, to the New Testament church letters. I mentioned, I believe, recently that some of the books of our New Testament canon were written in the first instance to individual churches. The individual churches of Rome, Romans, Corinth, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, written to the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi got Philippians, and Thessalonica received 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That there are also, among our New Testament canon, groups of churches which received canonical letters. Those churches in the Roman province of Galatia, Galatians in the middle of Turkey. Groups of churches in the Roman provinces of Turkey, Asia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Galatia, and Pontus. Now, Paul is writing to these churches, sometimes individually, sometimes in groups. In these apostolic addresses to the churches, he writes to, and here I'm amalgamating the various words in the opening verse or two in these letters, he writes to the beloved and faithful saints who are foreknown, elect, called and sanctified by God as those who are united with, that is, in union with God through Jesus Christ. Now, evidently, when Paul and Peter wrote these letters, the appropriate people in these churches, they knew who was in each local church and who was not in the local church. That is to say, the very letters themselves presuppose membership. And of course, it's within these New Testament church letters that we read much about the church names and the church sacraments and the church discipline and the church office bearers, which also presuppose church membership. And here in this particular congregation, these New Testament church letters teach that you, we, the members of the church, benefit from the church sacraments, church discipline, and church office bearers, and it's in this way that we manifest ourselves as the body of Jesus Christ, redeemed by his blood, and living unto him. Now, probably, there's one New Testament letter written to a particular congregation that best illustrates what we have been saying about church membership. And that epistle is 1 Corinthians, which is written to a local congregation in that city in central Greece. And if you think about it, you'll see that church membership is presupposed throughout that epistle. What was it that was divided into four factions in Corinth in the first four chapters, if it wasn't church membership? To quote chapter 1, verse 12, every one of you in the church at Corinth, everyone in the membership, every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. There's the membership divided up into quarters, or at least, if the parties aren't all the same size, into four different sections. But you have to have something for you to have factions of it. And that something is the membership of that local church. In 1 Corinthians 5, incest was committed between a man and his stepmother, a particularly disgusting form of breaking the seventh commandment. And Paul says that church discipline is called for. We need church discipline. Not for the woman, but for the man. And it wasn't that the woman was the one who was coerced, and she was the victim in this scenario. The man is the object of church discipline because he was a member of the church. And the woman is not an object of church discipline. Read 1 Corinthians 5 carefully. Because she wasn't a member of the church. That too presupposes church membership. And the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, in verses 1 through 8, deals with litigation in the civil courts of Corinth. Now, why was this wrong? Is it wrong for a person, even a Christian, to involve himself with church courts? Not necessarily. But what was wrong here? Why, it was wrong because the litigation was between members of the Christian church in Corinth. That was the problem. Not even talking about who was right or who were wrong. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6. Brother goeth to law with brother. And that before the unbelievers. One member of the church is suing, let's say, another member of the church. You're both members of the same church. Why do you need to go to the civil courts? Why can't you deal with this in the congregation? Why don't you approach the elders or even anybody in the church? In fact, let's appoint some fool in the church. He should be able to deal with it. That's how Paul exhorts them. And if we move to the second half of 1 Corinthians 11, there were abuses at the Lord's Supper. The members came together in one place. That's the language that's used throughout. The members came together into one place for to partake of the sacrament. But some members brought and ate their own meals beforehand, while other members had nothing and went hungry. Membership again, presupposed. And you're familiar too with 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, three chapters which deal with the proper use of spiritual gifts by the members of the church and only ever for the other members of the church and not for their own glory. And the grand subject of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection of the body at the return of Jesus Christ. And Paul asks, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? How say some in the congregation, some of the members, and some among you, a part of the whole, a subset of the total membership in the congregation. And there's also 1 Thessalonians 5, the passage we read, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5 to the end of the chapter. The church membership here is addressed. Ye, saints united to Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We, the members of the church, are not of the night nor of the darkness. Let us not therefore sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Verse 9, for God hath not appointed us, the members of the church at Thessalonica, to wrath. We weren't eternally reprobated. But God has appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not reprobate. We're elect. And our Lord Jesus Christ died for us. There's particular redemption. We're appointed in election to obtain salvation. So Christ died for us, the elect, particular atonement, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So here's the election of the congregation, the particular redemption, the salvation, and ultimately the glorification of the church, because we're going to live forever with him. And then verse 11 says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together, members of the church, and edify one another, reciprocal edification, even as ye are already doing. And all the one another's in the Bible, in a local church, presuppose membership. And then verses 12 and 13 are striking. You have office bearers in Thessalonica. They are over you, church members. They are among you, church members. They admonish you, church members. You as church members, in turn, are to recognize them. But this person isn't only a brother, but is also an office bearer. And you are to esteem them very highly in love. Listen, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, members of the church, to know or recognize them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, the elders, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. And then Paul goes on to say that amongst the membership in Thessalonica, that church in northeast Greece, and this applies elsewhere too, some of the membership were insubordinate, not submitting, faint-hearted, weak, and even irritating, and actually even provocative. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, members of the church at Thessalonica, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded among the membership, support the weak members of the church, be patient towards all. They're the ones that were especially irritating in Paul's presentation. See it ye render none evil for evil unto any man, even if they provoke you, the ones who are provocative, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves in the local church, and do these things to other people as well. And then the penultimate verse, I charge you, Paul writes to this local church with its membership, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Don't just read it to the females, or don't just read it to the men, or the young, or the old. Everybody. They're all, after all, members. They need the word of God in this letter. Our final passage, beloved, and we'll be brief here, is Acts 2. Very appropriate. Because Acts 2 concerns the very birthday of the church in its New Testament form. And the establishment of the first local New Testament church. And we begin with Acts 2 and verse 41. Acts 2 verse 41. Then they that were glad, that gladly received his word, were baptized. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. People believed the gospel of the risen Jesus, crucified for our sins, and they were baptized, so that baptism was their entry into membership of the visible church. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. There were added unto them. Them is the 120 or so in the upper room. Acts 1 verse 15. That's the nucleus. The same day there were added unto the 120 about 3,000 souls who are now baptized and confessing members. And what did these New Testament converts do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that first, and two, fellowship, sharing, communing, relating properly on the basis of that doctrine, and three, in the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, because now that they're baptized, they're members of the church, they're being taught, they're communicating and sharing with one another, then they partake of the Lord's Supper, the second sacrament, and in prayers. And that's our calling too in the church. This passage is foundational for all true Christian New Testament churches. It's the very first local congregation at the very start of the New Testament church. And so all the things you read from 1 Thessalonians 5 and from 1 Corinthians and all the principles flow from this chair seat passage. Verse 47 describes this church as praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church, there's the church with its membership, 3,120 names have been, numbers have been mentioned before, the Lord added to that church daily such as should be saved. And we pray too, talking about church membership, that the Lord will add to our church membership in the days ahead too. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would help us to understand more and better thy word and live as those who are members of the body of Jesus Christ, who are the flock and sheep, and help us, Lord, to serve the other members and most importantly to serve and worship and adore Jesus Christ, our head and Savior in heaven, in whose name we pray. Amen.